I'd like you to imagine that you were one of the first disciples of Jesus, that you were there with him in his ministry, and that you were there with him actually in the very last week of his life, physically. I want you to imagine that you were one of those disciples and that you were there with him on Thursday, the Thursday night of what was what we know as the Last Supper. You didn't know it was the Last Supper, but you're there with him. You're having a supper with him, and it's a meal that he's arranged for you. He set it up. And in a very real sense, he's feeding you. You're there with him. And then all of a sudden, he gets up during the meal, and he takes off his robe, the formal robe that he was wearing, and he puts on a servant's apron. He puts it over his head, and he ties it, and he gets a bowl of water, and he kneels down, and he starts washing your feet. He washes Peter's feet, and then he washes Judas's feet, and he washes your feet. And he looks up into your eyes as he's washing your feet. I want you to imagine this. And he says, I know you don't know what I'm doing right now. I know you don't understand this, but I'm doing this because I want you to know that I've come to be a servant, a slave for you, and I can wash you in a way that you absolutely need to be washed and in a way that only I can do it. And I'm washing your feet right now because I'm setting a pattern for you. I want you also to be a servant to others and love people like this. You're experiencing all this. You're there. He's washing your feet. And soon after, you look out the window and you see a group of men approaching where you're at. And it's the Pharisees, the priests, it's the religious leaders, the establishment. And you look and you think, this is not good, because you know that the Pharisees have always hated Jesus. They've always had it in for him. And you look a little closer and they have torches and they have lanterns. And you also can see now as they come closer that there are soldiers with them. There's a Roman platoon, and they are armed to the teeth. And you think, this is really not good. And they come to the door, and they bust it down, and they take Jesus. They arrest him, and they pull him away. And your response, this is what we're told in the scripture, your response is that you run away. All the disciples ran away. And so you run away, you're afraid, but what you do is you double back and you kind of watch where they take him. They take him into town, into Jerusalem, and then they take him into some buildings, and you can't see what they're doing, but this is what's happening. You can't see this. You're watching from afar. You can't see it, but this is what's happening. Inside, there's a sham trial that goes on all night, and Jesus is pushed and pulled between secular authorities, then over to the religious authorities, then back to the secular authorities. They're bouncing him around. He's up all night. What you also can't see that night is that he is scourged. That is a formal word that the text uses. He's whipped. It's a very technical term. When the Jews scourged somebody, they used leather whips. It wasn't the Jews that scourged Jesus, it was the Romans. When the Romans scourged somebody, they used leather whips that were studded with bone and metal. So he is beaten, and so you're there. You don't see any of this, but here's what you do see in the morning. He then walks out. He is marched out, and he is carrying a cross, either the top part of a cross or maybe the whole thing. I want you to think for a second about what that would look like. Somebody that had been worked over all night by a Roman platoon is now carrying wood that would be able to carry or hold a grown man. And they march him out. You've seen this happen before. The Romans do this on the regular. And they march him out to the outside of town. They push him outside. He's an outsider now. And they lay him down and they nail him onto that cross and they prop him back up and you watch him die. He's dead. You see all of this happen. And then the next day, it's that day after a funeral feeling, you have seen him wrapped up in the usual shrouds, covered with the usual ointments, placed into a grave. You saw all of that happen, and now on Saturday you're reflecting on it and you're thinking about it. And then Sunday morning comes, and you begin to hear your friends, other disciples of Jesus, say things to you that are so stunning and so outrageous that you can barely believe people are saying them, let alone that it might be true. You hear a couple of your friends say, you're not going to believe this. We went to the grave. It's empty. The stone is rolled away, and his body isn't there. The first thing you think is like, why would someone steal the body? He wasn't rich. There was nothing of any value inside. Some other people come and they say to you, we saw the same thing. And in fact, we also saw that there were angels there, supernatural beings, who who gave us a message from God and said that Jesus is alive. Not alive like he somehow survived this catastrophic thing that happened to him, but that he is alive now in a vibrant and forever kind of way. And then someone comes to you, it's one of the women, and she says, all of that is true, and I saw him. I held him, I spoke with him, he is completely alive. Imagine what you would be thinking. Imagine it's Easter afternoon, you're talking about all this, you're recounting all that stuff that happened, the supper, and he washed our feet, and then he was dragged away, and then he died, I saw him die, and Saturday he was buried, and then Sunday you can't figure it out, and all of this is in your mind, and then this is what happens, watch this. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. If you've been here over the last number of weeks, you know that we are examining questions that Jesus asks his disciples, trying to hear what it was like for people to hear questions from him then, and trying to hear these questions addressed to us now. In what I just read, in the disciples all gathered, in that once-in-a-lifetime moment of death and resurrection, Jesus asks them a question, and it's this question. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, I asked you to imagine what it would have been like for you to see and hear all of those things, what would have been going on in your mind and your heart, but now I'm going to tell you what would have been going on in my mind and my heart if I had seen and experienced all those things, and then Jesus had suddenly appeared in my midst, in our midst, and said, why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? If I'd been there, what I would have thought, and if I had had the courage to actually say it out loud, this is what I would have said. Why do doubts arise in my heart? Are you kidding me right now? Why do doubts? Why am I frightened? Because I just saw you got beaten like an animal, and then I saw somebody nail you to a tree, and then I saw a Roman soldier plunge a spear into your side, and water and blood poured out like water from a pump, and you didn't move a muscle because you were dead. I saw you dead. I saw them wrap you up. I saw them put you in that grave. I saw all of that happen. And now, Jesus, you're standing here completely alive, and you're eating a fish like that's anywhere near normal. And you're saying, hey, why are you doubting? What are you so scared about? Why are you frightened? I don't get it. Why are doubts arising in your hearts? That's the question you're asking me right now. Why do doubts arise in my heart? That's what I would have said. And listen, as I say that, if right now you're like, I did not come to hear a sermon about what snarky thing you would say to Jesus. I have doubts. I want you to take the Bible seriously, and I want you to help me with my doubt. I have doubts sometimes, so don't make a joke out of this. Please, I promise you, I'm not trying to make a joke out of this. I'm not trying to say something edgy or audacious. I'm trying to take as seriously as I can what this story tells us. And what this story tells us is that Jesus comes to them in this moment of an avalanche of surprise and fright and world-shaking events that have taken place. I'm not at all saying that this is something funny or to be laughed at. I'm trying to take seriously this question. Take a look here. This is what he says. He says, why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I'm trying to think about what it would have been like for us to really experience this. And I want you to look at this carefully. Jesus is not condemning doubt here. In fact, when he asks it, he says, why do doubts arise in your heart? Every time you read the Bible, you have to interpret it in some kind of way. So you can look at this and you say, maybe he said it like this. Why are doubts arising in your heart? He might have said it like that. He may have. But he also might have been saying it like this. Why? I'd like you to consider it. Why are doubts arising in your heart right now? I know this is strange. I know this is something you can't comprehend, but think about a second. Why are doubts arising in your hearts? He's not condemning it. He's asking us just to consider. Why do doubts come? This is something very strange that you're experiencing, but I want you to think about why doubts are coming. And one of the reasons that I know that I don't think Jesus is condemning doubt here is because after he comes and says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? And after he shows them these proofs that he's really alive, look at what Luke records happens. It says, yet for all their joy, they were still disbelieving and wondering. Think of this carefully. If Luke had wanted us to think that what happens when you come to know Jesus and when you come to believe that he's alive, that you should never have doubt, and when it comes, Jesus will chase it away and it won't be in your life anymore, then what would have been written here is Luke would have said, and then when Jesus showed him proofs that he was alive, doubt fled from their hearts and they went on through life with full and faithful conviction. But that's not what he wrote. Instead, he wrote what was true, and he wrote what the Holy Spirit told him to write, which is, yet for all their joy, they were still disbelieving and wondering. And I'm pointing this out so that when doubt arises in your hearts, you won't think there is something critically wrong going on here. This isn't the way that things are supposed to be. The Holy Spirit led Luke to write what actually happened. And it's that real disciples with real faith, just like each of you, sometimes experience real doubt. That's the question. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And we thought together about what it might be, why the doubts arose for those disciples. And now I want you to think about it. Think about it now in the quiet of your own heart, in the quiet of your own mind. Why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Just think of it for a moment. In your heart, why do they come? When I talk to people about their doubt, oftentimes it's for something that's happened in their life. It's for something that's going on. For some people, it's really just even that experience of trying to see and know Jesus. One of the reasons that doubts arise in our hearts is that we cannot see and talk to Jesus in the same way that we see and talk to one another. It's just true. We should acknowledge it. I can have a conversation with you in a way that I can't with Jesus. I can hear and see you all right now in a way that I can't with Jesus. And sometimes that begins to wear on a person and you think, am I just talking to an empty heaven? Is God really there? I can't see him. Jesus isn't talking to me in the same way that my friends talk to me. And you begin to have doubts. That's one of the reasons that doubts come. I also know that another reason that sometimes doubt comes for us is because we see the way that the world is and it's just not the way things are supposed to be. There's this wonderful turn of phrase in the biblical book, 1 Kings. It says, sometimes people see plagues out there and they also see plagues in their hearts. Sometimes that brings doubt. You look out into the world, you watch what's going on in the news, or you see something happening in the life of one of your friends and you think, if God was good, this would not be happening. It's a plague out in the world. And then sometimes you look in your own life and you say, God would not make it so that I would have to struggle with these things. God would not. If he was good, he wouldn't make it so that I find myself wanting to run in the other direction. You think this, you have these doubts. And many of us I know have felt these things. I've felt them for sure. The kind of doubt that comes because I think, am I really talking to God? Is he really there? Or things in the world are not the way that they're supposed to be. And what I'm trying to get us to see is that that kind of doubt doesn't have to sink your faith. It doesn't mean that there's something critically wrong with you or you with your faith, or that God isn't really there. Jesus is not surprised by the doubt of his disciples, and you and I shouldn't be either. Don't be surprised that doubts arise in your hearts. Don't assume that your faith has failed. And the reason that I'm bringing all this up is because I love each one of you. And I want it so that when doubts come, not if, but when they do come, that you'll be able to see that it's not apart from a life of faith. I'm thinking of some of our students. Right now, if you're a high school student and you're about to go into college, or if you're a college student and you're moving out into life, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Doubt is going to arise in your hearts. You're going to see things out in the world and you think, oh my gosh, these political divides, the church can't even agree on anything. They don't love each other, and doubt is going to arise. You're going to see things in your own heart and in your own mind, and you're going to find yourself doing things and saying things that seem to oppose the faith, and doubt is going to arise in your heart. And the reason that I'm pointing this out is that I don't want you then to think, then I'm going to chuck it all. I see, my parents brought me up in this. and I'm not sure it was really true, or it's true for them and it's not for me anymore. Doubts are going to arise in your hearts, and it doesn't have to be that you have to turn away from Jesus. Jesus is like, I know this is strange. I know this is hard. It's not just college students. It's not just high school students. It's the people that I talked to out in the foyer, and it's people that I talked to up in my office and in coffee shops, and people say, it's really hard for me to believe. I'm disbelieving, and I'm wondering, and I'd say, I know a Bible text that says that. It happens when Jesus comes to people and says, come and follow me, and it says they were disbelieving and wondering. I'm pointing all this out, not because I want you to have doubt, but because you're going to, and Jesus is not surprised by it. I want to be really clear about that. I'm not up here saying like, hey, doubt is super cool, doubt everything, question everything. I'm not saying that at all. And in fact, that's the kind of doubt that sometimes people wear sort of like a fashionable jacket. That there are some people in the church and outside of the church that put on doubt as something that then can keep away Jesus, can keep him at arm's length. There are some people where the doubts that they have don't really arise. They are kind of used as a shield. And sometimes you can talk to people and you bring up Jesus and you bring up faith and you think, have you ever considered Jesus? And then sometimes they'll say just sort of a mishmash of vague questions. And people say, I could never be a Christian. Why? Because there's so many like translations of the Bible and so many different interpretations, and who can really know? Or they'll say, I can't be a Christian. Why? Because like the Crusades and that Christians have supported slavery in the past. Like, I'm not going to be a Christian. They supported slavery. Did you know that? I did know that. Yeah, I did know that. Or they'll say, you know, I could never be a Christian. That's not something that I could do. Because you know why? Because there's hypocrites in the church. And there are people that are judgmental in the church. Those are all absolutely legitimate questions. If you've ever had them, I'm not saying that's bad. But I'm also saying there are legitimate answers to all of those questions. There are Christians who tried to justify slavery with the Bible, but also chattel slavery in the 18th and 19th century in the West was largely eradicated by Christians. Christians who looked in their Bibles and saw in the Old Testament that the defining event of God's work in the world was to free slaves from taskmasters. And then they looked in the New Testament and they saw that God came as a slave to set the captives free. You can have that doubt, but there are answers to it. And of course, there have been Christians who are hypocrites and who are judgmental. I would like to introduce you to one right now. Hi, my name is Vito. I'm a judgmental person. I am sometimes a hypocrite. My beliefs don't always match up with what I do. But Christianity is the only faith or philosophy I know that says, here is the standard to which you are called, and you're not always going to hit it. And God is going to personally come into your life and offer you grace and mercy, not only to forgive you, but also to empower you to continue to change, to be less hypocritical, and to be less judgmental. It's the only faith that I know of that's not just this morality that's offered to you, but it's also a person that's offered to you that says, I know, and you are forgiven, and I'm going to keep walking with you to help you become the person that God wants you to be. For some people, doubts are not the things that keep them from belief, they are the shades that they pull down to keep the sun from coming in. And if I could be so frank, sometimes people use doubts. We've all probably done this. Use doubts to keep from following Jesus, to keep the claims that he has on your life away from you. You don't want to be somebody who belongs to somebody else. I actually like it when atheists are honest about that. Some of you know the writer Christopher Hitchens. He died a number of years ago, but he was one of those people that wrote as part of the new atheist movement. And he was somebody that was absolutely honest about this. This is what he says. He says, quite a number of atheists will tell you they wish they could believe. They say, well, it's a shame that it's not true. I say, no, it's not. It's a good thing it's not true. Because if it was true, you would be permanently supervised from the moment you were born until forever after you were dead. You'd always be someone else's creature. I can't imagine anything more horrible. It's a ghastly idea, and it's worse than hell. So he's saying, Jesus is coming to him and say, why do doubts arise in your hearts? And he says, doubts arise in my heart because I don't want to belong to anybody else. Was that why? You know, he's got a book full of all of those same things. Christians are judgmental. The church is really messed up. That's not a newsflash to any Christian. But his ultimate reason, you can see it right here, I don't want to belong to anybody else. That's a ghastly idea. That would be worse than hell to me. So here's what I would say. If you have that kind of doubt and you're saying, these are all the reasons, but why do doubts come? If it's because you don't want to belong to anybody else, if it's because you're trying to take your doubts and use them as a chair to keep anybody from coming in the door, at least be honest about it. I don't want to belong to anybody else. I don't want my life to change. I don't want Christianity to change from a religion of morality and rules and basic principles and actually have it so that I have to believe in somebody and talk to somebody and hear from them and engage in this faith relationship. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? It's a good question, and that is not the kind of doubt that the disciples are experiencing here. And the kind of doubt that the disciples are experiencing, it's not only not condemned, but what it ends up serving as, listen to me now, listen. Have you ever had doubt? This is a story of doubt which strengthens somebody's faith, which enables God to use the people who had that doubt to be used in remarkable ways. Who do you think planted all those churches that ended up flourishing and bringing love and justice into the Roman Empire? It's these disciples, the ones who were disbelieving and wondering. Who do you think wrote the Bible, much of the New Testament that we read? It's many of the people that were in that room who are looking at Jesus who are like scared, frightened, we don't know what's going on. And don't think that somehow they changed from being those kinds of people to people with ironclad faith, which is shining and majestic. They're still the same people. They're like, this is strange, but we think it's true. We saw him, and we're going to continue to follow him. Your doubt, if you've ever had doubt, God can use it to make something more beautiful and something more resolute and something which will define you and change you in really remarkable ways. There's a Scottish pastor, theologian named George MacDonald. He lived in the 19th century, one of the most brilliant thinkers. Listen to what he says about doubt. He says, a person may be haunted with doubts and only grow thereby in faith. You can be haunted by doubts, but by those grow in faith. Listen to what he says. Doubts are the messengers of the living one to rouse the honest. Doubts are the first knock at our door of things that are not yet, but can be. Doubts must precede every deeper assurance. If you get to your deepest faith and your conviction and it doesn't go through the country of doubt, it hasn't been tested yet. The doubt that you have is really the fire that God is going to use to burn away the dross. So how does that happen? How can we be led to greater assurance? Because I'm not here to tell you to doubt. I'm here so that you and I can grow in faith, so we can be built up. And so I want to show you two things, and this is how I'll close out. Jesus directs his disciples and how it happens. Can you bring up the passage? There are two things that I want to look at here from this passage. Can you go to the next one, right? I want you to see two things that disciples are told to do then, and I want you to do it too. I want you to see his suffering, and I want you to feast with him. The first thing that you can do with your doubts is see his suffering. Jesus wants the doubting to see his suffering. If you look at, he says, look at my hands and my feet. And to reemphasize, it's said again, he showed them his hands and his feet. It's this very specific direction. They're doubting, and he says, here's what I'm going to give to you. It's not going to make everything perfect, but this is going to help you. I want you to see my hands and my feet. And those are the two places in the world at that moment which most reveal the suffering of Jesus to his disciples. Not a macabre suffering in general, but a suffering for them. He says, I know how you feel right now. This is startling. Look at this, though. He's showing them what he's done for them. And what he's showing them is something that's going to be able to strengthen their faith. He says, I know this is scary and this is strange, but you're going to understand me better the more that you know that I suffered for you. And I'll tell you, this is not primarily a religious idea. This idea that when you see the suffering of somebody else, that it strengthens your faith, that's not primarily a religious idea. Think about this. The people in your life that have loved you well, you know that they've suffered for you. You know that a mother suffers for her child. Childbirth, unimaginably difficult and painful, and it's so that someone else can live, and we all know that the suffering of the mother does not end after the labor. We know that the mother continues to suffer. And why does she do it? Begrudgingly, I don't like this. No, oh, it's because I love this other one. The suffering of the one who loves is something that binds together the one that is loved. That one who is loved can look and say, oh, I can see the love. I can see what this has done for me. It's the same not only with mothers, with fathers. I think about my own dad, worked at an auto factory outside of Detroit for years and years and years, decades, drilling one kind of piece of metal into another kind of piece of metal. Redundant, difficult, boring work. Got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to get to the factory. Why did he do that? Because it was so fulfilling? No. He did it to put food on our plates and because he loved us. So here's the suffering that he's doing. You know that this has happened in your own life. You look at the people who have borne something for you, suffered for you, and it's a proof of their love. Now look, one of the deepest human laws, love brings suffering. We are willing to suffer for the people that we love. And so now the disciples are saying, we don't understand. And Jesus says, I want you to see this. Look, I've suffered for you. And I'm sure those disciples said, we really don't get this. You suffered for us. And he's saying, I know you don't understand this now, but I want you to know that I've suffered so you can be set free, so you can be forgiven. And he's saying the same thing to you right now. If you have doubts, he's saying, hey, I want you to see something. Look, I want you to look at this. I've suffered for you. You think, well, what does that do for me? The disciples, I'm sure they said the same thing. They saw it and they were wondering, what does this mean? But it means love. It means being set free. It means being forgiven. And even if you don't understand all of this fully, and none of us do, you say, here's what I'd really like. I would like to live a life of purpose, and I would like to live a life of meaning, and I would like to know God's love more, and I would like to love other people. That's what I like. And Jesus says, oh, that's just what I like to hear. Good. Look, I've made it possible. I've set you free. You're no longer in the prison of your own desire. You're no longer in the prison of your own sin. You're gonna be set free. So that's what you can do. It's one of the things that you can do as you doubt. Look at the ways that he suffered for you. Look at the ways that he set you free. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing, is that I want you to feast with him. The last thing that he does is this bizarre thing. He shows up. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. Why does he do that? They're doubting. They can't figure it out. And somehow this must be a response to their doubt. They're doubting. This is Jesus. He is a master teacher. He knows God's mind. He is God's mind. He says, oh, they're doubting? Do you have anything to eat here? Do you have some food? Okay. And they hand him a piece of fish. And now they're eating together. He's eating in their presence. Because eating with somebody and feasting with somebody is one of the primary ways that God shows his love, that something beautiful happens. You all know this. You have a dinner party, and it can be the very best feast, the best food, the best preparation. And when people gather around that table, it's wonderful and beautiful, and something magical happens. And sometimes you can gather around a table, and it can be hot dogs and hamburgers and ketchup and paper plates, and it's just as beautiful. And something's going on, and Jesus shows us what it is. When you gather around with other disciples and you feast together, something happens. Doubt becomes a greater kind of faith, not that is not at all afflicted in some ways with wonder, but it's built up. And here's where I'll give a plug for community groups that gather every week. They gather together and they eat together and they talk and they encourage one another. And somebody says, I have doubts about this. And somebody says, me too. And somebody else says, I have too, but you know, the more that I've thought about this, and people grow, and iron sharpens iron, and God's fire burns away the dross, and you're gathered together around his word, and you're feasting with him. There's one more way you can do it. Here's one way that you can obey this command to feast with Jesus. You don't even have to leave this building. We're going to join together in the Lord's Supper. And it's a command from Jesus. He says, when you gather together, this is one of the things you should do. You should eat together and remember my body broken for you and remember the blood poured out for you and remember the wedding feast to which you are all invited. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Come to this table. I'm still doubting. It's okay, come. Jesus is gonna feed you. I'm still not sure about all this. Oh, are you wondering? Oh, you must be a disciple. They should come and feast with Jesus. He can feed you. He will walk with you and he will build you up. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we give you thanks that you do not leave us alone in our doubts. We give you thanks that you do not wait for us to have no doubt, but you come to us, you show us your hands and feet, and you want to feast with us. Do that with us now. Do it with those of us who are coming maybe for the first time to feast at your table. I pray that you would give the gift of faith to someone even today to come forward and take this bread and to take this cup and realize that it's a gift given to them. And do that also for those of us who have been following you for a long time. Help us not to cling to our doubts as a way to keep you away, but instead to bring your doubts to you, our doubts to you, and to love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.